And we know when we come to the death of Jesus Christ, we come to sacred ground. We know that there is no issue of all the Bible that is as important in your mind and heart and plan as this one. You told us that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There was no accident or coincidence. He was not a victim of circumstances, but he died because you ordained it from eternity past. You planned it, all the circumstances of it. You hardened the hearts of religious leaders to accuse him falsely. You told us long ago in the prophets that you would do that and they wouldn't listen. And all to put him on the cross to die for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. We marvel at your plan, and we pray, Lord, that you'll deepen our understanding of the death of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And it's in the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, the death of Christ sometimes is nothing more than a discussion of the location. Having just returned from Israel, I'm very aware of that. Inside of the present city walls, but outside of the walls in Jesus' day, is what we call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a monstrous church representing many religions and claiming to be over the site of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. The church certainly gets in the way. And by the way, for those of you who have ever heard about it, there's an effort, in fact a decision has been made, to knock down a lot of those buildings they built over this site and to expose it as it was so people can see it better. And that's a good move. But this is the Catholic view, and it has a lot of tradition behind it. The wall of ancient Jerusalem at the time of Christ, they also have discovered in this area. And this site is outside of the wall, exactly like the Bible says. But because it's inside of the present city walls, it makes a lot of evangelicals nervous. Plus, the church itself is so awful looking. And all of its tradition is clouding the issue. But it still, from a just a strictly scholarship point of view, is an interesting site. Now, it's on the west side of Jerusalem, the opposite side of where the Mount of Olives is. Now, north of Jerusalem, the present wall, north of the Damascus Gate, the gate facing Damascus, the major road, is another site that evangelicals kind of claim as their own. It's called the Garden Tomb, and they also have been building a lot and making this into a beautiful garden. You say, well, just because there's a garden today doesn't mean there's a garden at the time of the Lord. The Bible says near the place where he was crucified was a garden. Well, to have garden in a dry, barren desert, you need water. And right here in front of this area is a cistern of water. There are only three such systems in all of Jerusalem from ancient times. This one holds over 250,000 gallons of water. Also in the same location is an ancient wine press, which of course means a vineyard was nearby. Thus it's, you know, pretty strong proof there was a garden there. Now when they take you to see the place of the skull, it's kind of hard to visualize it, but people try to see the skull. But I'm not sure about all this. First of all, this was cut out years ago. There's a bus station there now. And its noise causes you to have a little problem meditating on the death of Christ. But around the side of this hill is the Church of St. Stephen. And that church commemorates the stoning of Stephen. And you remember that Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, Golgotha. And in Jewish thinking, when a person was killed or stoned to death, it wasn't on a hill. You know, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I'm sorry, it wasn't on a hill. Romans didn't crucify on a hill. They didn't kill on a hill. They would have stoned them at the foot of that hill, of the place of the skull. So there's a lot of interesting things. The Romans would have crucified along the road normally. Now, the garden tomb is, of course, a beautiful thing to see, and the Bible says that near where he died was a garden, and in there was a tomb that no man had ever laid, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is radical, but I just want you to understand that the place isn't that significant to me, but I don't think either one of those places is the place. Now, I'm a little radical on this, and I'm sure the other teachers here would be glad to refute what I say. And that's okay. I just want my opinion to be heard. Okay? I don't think any of these places are the place. It's interesting that the nation of Israel agrees with me. Or I agree with them. But the rabbis all tell you where Jesus, Yeshua, was crucified. You see, he had to be crucified on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because it's the only place where you could have seen the veil of the temple rent, which is what the Bible says. You see, if you're on the Mount of Olives, then you'd be looking down at that gigantic temple, and you could see the veil of the temple rent or torn in two. And that's what the Bible says. So being another Bible literalist, there's no way anybody could have seen that. Now, the answer other people give is that, well, it was just reported. But no, they saw it. So, you know, I'm just a gung-ho person for details. Also, it says that he was hung on a tree. No, the idea of this little neat wooden cross came out of tradition. I think what happened was a beam he carried, not a cross. And that beam was nailed up to an olive tree, and he was hung on the tree. And again, I'm a Bible literalist. The Bible says he hung on a tree. If the Bible says so, I believe it. Amen? So, I don't want to argue with you, well, a little bit, but I think it was on the Mount of Olives, and I think that's where he died. And there's a lot of other wonderful things to connect there, because when he destroys all the nations of the world, after the Battle of Armageddon, he will ascend up to the Mount of Olives, the place where he died, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in triumph. It is finished. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into this preaching. Okay, Matthew 27. Open your Bibles. Why did Jesus die? And you probably rattle that off real quick, and I'm going to make it miserable for you. As we're going to go through 15 different reasons why Jesus died. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27. Matthew 27, 27. After Jesus was scourged with the Roman flagellum, we call it cat of nine tails. By the way, John Corson this morning, I was listening on the way up, described this in detail, the scourging of Christ. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now stop right there. I never can read this without seeing the place. On many, many trips to Israel and Jerusalem, we never miss going into the ancient tower of Antonio, down to that ground floor of the ancient Roman stones of that ancient place. Huge Roman stones. And there, where Jesus was taken, in the stone, still sitting there today, carved in the rock, is the game of the king, which the Roman soldiers played. They did it with many prisoners. That's what we believe is happening right here. And it's interesting when you go in there. You know, a lot of the sites, people are talking and everything else. And, of course, there's all kinds of people visiting Israel, and some know the Lord and some don't. But at this particular place, when you go down these stairs into this area underneath the present buildings, I've noticed that no matter whether they are unbelievers or some other religion, there's something that happens to people down there. First of all, when you get down there, you're realizing, hey, this is the actual spot. There's no doubt about it. Now, this particular place has been run for years by the Sisters of Mount Zion, a Roman Catholic convent. And these Sisters of Mount Zion, who no longer, the original ones are no longer alive or present in Israel to give their lecture, these sisters were, in my opinion, some of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. These were evangelical Catholic women. And they didn't go along with a lot of stuff in the Catholic Church, but they were nuns. But they loved the Lord with all their hearts. And they would preach the gospel there. There was one named Sister Agnes. I heard her many times. I could hardly wait to hear her again. There's no preacher I've ever heard, Billy Graham or otherwise, who possibly could tell the gospel like this woman. And she did it many times a day, day after day. And to see her weep every time she talked about her Savior and told the story of what happened there, one can never forget it. And I do think that we take a little lightly the suffering of our Lord. I think we are just a little too quick to go past the details. And they're embedded in that ancient Roman rock from that century, that actual place where they were. There, dug into the rock, is the game of the king, and it's explained to you how they mock a person who claimed to have some authority. That's where they mock Jesus. After scourging him, do you know that the majority of men who were scourged by the Romans died under the scourging? It lacerated the back to the point it was nothing but hamburger meat. It was terrible. And then to put a robe on it, it would stick in there, of course. And then to stick that crown of thorns on his head, jam it into his skull, and then to continue to spit him, then take that rod, that scepter rod, which is solid iron, and to beat him with it. By the way, the Greek text indicates in several of the Gospels that they beat him with their fists also, repeatedly, and with the rod, beating him repeatedly. If you want to know what they did to our Lord, read Isaiah when it says his visage was marred beyond recognition. All these nice little pictures we have in the Christian bookstore of Jesus on the cross is really not telling the truth. You couldn't even recognize him. He was beat to a pulp. His face was tortured unmercifully. And the Romans laughing, mocking, spitting him. Let's pick it up at verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to be pulled off? And put his own raiment on him and led him away. They wouldn't even honor him with what they had done, even though they mocked him with it. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink. This would be wine that no one would drink. It was like a sedative. It was so gross and alcoholic. It was mingled with gall, and when he had tasted, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And this is one of the most pathetic verses in the Bible. Sitting down, they watched him there. Nobody came to his defense. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, what was actually on the cross, if you compare all of the Gospels, and each man is saying what he needed to say from what was on the cross, it was in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Greek because of the Hellenistic culture, and many spoke Greek, and Greek was spoken around the world. Latin because of the Romans, of course. And then Hebrew because they wanted the Jews to see it. Now, what was actually on the cross was the first word was Yehoshua, Jesus. The first letter of that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a little yod, like an apostrophe. And you read from right to left. Yehoshua. And according to the Bible, it was Jesus the Nazarene. The next word was Ha Nazareth. The next word would be and, which is a what we call a wa, like a little line with a hook on top. And the next one would be the King of Jews. HaMelech Yudayoi. Now when Jews read Hebrew from right to left, it's automatic with their brains and their learning patterns in language. They see the first letter of every word. That's why a lot of acrostics in the Bible deal with the first letters. Because that's Jewish poetry and you're trained to think that way. You see the first letter. Now, let's keep reading our story and see what happened. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. A few details here are filled in. Verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, John 19:19, put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," what I've just told you, and how it would read in Hebrew. The title then read, "Many of the Jews are reading it, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city." It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now watch this. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." Now, why were they so upset at what was on the cross? Because, folks, what you had on the cross, reading from right to left, and the first letter, are the four letters of the Tetragrammaton, the name of Yahweh, the Lord. And I say hallelujah. There, every Jew who always reads first letters of every word is reading without any mistake, he's Yahweh. They would have been stunned by what they saw. The four letters of the name of God. And it was God's testimony to who was dying. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that's why they begged Pilate, "Take that off!" I mean, they could put something else on there that he said this, so then they wouldn't see this like that. Pilate said, "What I've written," he didn't know what they were talking about. "What I've written, I've written. I'm not changing it. I don't want anything to do with you religious leaders." Isn't that interesting? Now I'll go back to Matthew 27. We're also told that the thieves cast the same in his teeth. In other words, insults. And thieves, plural. Both of them. Now look over at Luke 23. Luke 23. and pick it up at verse 39. One of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Messiah, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. So originally he was also insulting, but now something has happened. What happened? I'd like to suggest to you, on the basis of the details of the Bible, that these two men were put up there first. Jesus was then put up, and they tacked on that title. And so this man read the title, Yahweh. All we know is that verse precedes this discussion. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, and this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, the abode of all the righteous dead. Jesus apparently was going to go down there and say hi. Very interesting. Okay, back to Matthew 27. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, now Jewish time would be 12 noon. From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So a little odd, from 12 to 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. Now, class, some of you probably have Bibles that in the footnote says, this is Aramaic. And some of your new translations might even have Eloi, Eloi. How many of you have that? Ah, see? Repent. No. This is an argument that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and that's what they saw. But it couldn't be Aramaic. I'll tell you why. He had to speak Hebrew. Because what they heard him say caused them to think he was calling for Elijah. The abbreviated nickname of Elijah is still the same today as it was in the first century. Eli. El means God. El, Elohe, or Elohim is God, singular. And E, the little I, is my, the pronoun. My God, my God. It's also the name of Elijah in abbreviation. I had a guide named Elijah in the past, and we called him Eli. Still call him the same thing. So it was Hebrew that he was speaking, and that's obvious by the fact that they said, he's calling for Elijah. Verse 48, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now this could be based upon Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, Elijah is to come before the Messiah. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now that's something, isn't it? Here's a man who has the power to deliver his own spirit to God. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were open. Now this is another reason why I like Mount of Olives. Because on Mount of Olives are all the Jewish graves on the hillside. They're still there. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? They died again, but that was a visible demonstration of the power of Christ and what had happened here. Verse 54, Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they saw it. They saw the veil of the temple rent. They feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And then the story of Joseph Arimathea taking the body and putting it into his grave. That's amazing, isn't it? The crucifixion. Now, why did Jesus die? Hebrews chapter 10. To do the will of God. to do the will of God. Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, the will of Christ, we are sanctified or set apart from sin, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting all his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wow. Aren't you glad he did the will of God? It is by the will of God, not the will of man, that we are saved or sanctified. And specifically the will of our Savior that caused him to go to the cross. John 1 verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or the will of the flesh, but of God. It was the will of God. Number two, to save lost sinners. This is a frequent message in the Bible. In Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus said, very clearly, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 19:10 to Zacchaeus, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A lost sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you realize that you're a sinner? And apart from the death of Christ, you'll be lost forever. Several years ago, I had a visible illustration that happened to me of what it is to be lost. Maybe you have done this too. I went to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. They're located about 750 feet below the ground. And there's a little path that takes you out to what's kind of a little seating area they call a Chapel of the Rocks. And you hear the guide talk about these caverns are amazing. I mean, spectacular to say the least. And during the course of that guide's lecture, he said, how many of you know what it's like to be lost? You know, everybody's kind of skeptical. He said, well, in a moment we're going to give you a chance to experience it. So we're going to turn the lights out in Carlsbad Caverns for just a couple moments. He said, they tell us that if a man were down here for 7 days in this condition, he would be totally insane. They turned the lights out. It didn't take 5 seconds till people were begging them to turn the lights back on. You tried to move your hand to feel motion, your face, you could not even see your hand. He warned us about not falling over the side, don't move too. So a lot of people got down on the ground, so did I. I bumped into an elderly lady who was scared to death. So he turned the lights back on. It was the most frightening experience. And I thought, again, why Jesus died. To save lost sinners. Hell will be a place of incredible lostness. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The guide in Carlsbad was not a Christian, but actually quoted that verse as an explanation of what would happen to somebody who would stay in that condition where no light at all. In darkness, you lose direction. You lose the ability to even feel physical things, like your body itself and where it is. Lost. And to think the Bible says lost forever. Outer darkness. No, hell's no party time. Jesus came to save lost sinners. He seeks to save them. How about you? Third, he came to fulfill the law. In Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this statement. It causes some people struggle, but he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one yo, smallest letter, or one tittle, a marking on the letters, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now what did he mean? To fulfill the law. That's the reason he came. He said, I come to die. I come to give my life for the world. Then why did he say, I'm come to fulfill the law? Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And it's amazing to me how people read this. Like somehow the law's no good or whatever, and we don't even understand what's being said. The heart and soul of the law class is the sacrificial system. The penalties for breaking the law are handled by the sacrificial system. Everything that was pictured there was pointing to God's way that man can come to Him. How can we approach a holy God? Answer, through sacrifice. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were types, illustrations. The law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to the Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. There's nothing wrong with the law. If you preach it correctly, you'll see Jesus on every page. The law points to the Savior as the only solution for man's sin. So there are two ways to look at this. One, oh, those sacrifices, they never took away sin. What a bunch of junk the Jews were in. We got Jesus. The other way is to connect them both and say, wait a minute, Jesus is the fulfillment of what that law was telling the people. Very interesting to just look at the Bible in that way. For everything the law said, Jesus was the answer to. Everything. The fourth thing is the Bible says he came to redeem those who are under the law. Now this point deals with the law's condemnation, because how many lies does it take to make a liar? Just one. How many sins to make a sinner? James 2:10 says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Now, the law has a curse on it. If you break God's law, there's a whole list of curses, penalties. The very last curse mentioned in the law, the very last curse, is cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It was the worst thing that could happen to a Jew. You can understand why David's heart was broken when Absalom was hung in a tree. Now, go to Galatians 3 and watch this. It's interesting to me that the one curse that is the worst thing imaginable to a Jew is that particular penalty that Jesus took. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The soul that sins it must die. And people teach that and teach it correctly, but they sometimes don't tell them all they need to tell them. It says, being made a curse for us. How? For it is written, here's the quote from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The very method he chose was the worst curse in the law. Why did he do this? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You were not redeemed, says 1 Peter 1:18, with corruptible things as silver and gold. All the money in the world can't buy your redemption. You were redeemed by the precious blood of the Messiah as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I say hallelujah. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let me explain that to you. He's talking about the slave market. They were all over the ancient Roman world. They usually were located in the agora, the marketplace. The word agora is a Greek word for purchase or buying, market. The word redeem is agorazo, or ex agorazo, to buy out of. It's translated to redeem in the Bible. Now, when these slaves were captured, they were brought to these slave markets, and you could buy a slave. They would auction them off, and you could buy a slave by paying the purchase price. Paul teaches that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The Bible says that Christ was a ransom price for you that believe. So you see, the initial thing of buying a slave in the market is the first step of redemption. It requires a price. And the price was the precious blood of Christ. So he's redeeming you. Now, there's another word that means that a former slave owner, for some reason, doesn't like you, you're incorrigible, you're rebellious, and he could kill you if he wanted to, but he wants to get some money off of you, so he brings you to the slave market and hopes that some other owner will buy you, and he redeems you from being a slave to that owner to become his slave. And the Bible uses that word of our redemption also. Isn't that interesting? We have left being a slave of Satan, but we are now a slave of Jesus Christ, which is how Paul writes to most of the Christians. We are bond slaves, servants, doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bought us and paid the price. Okay? Now there's another word of redemption, a compound Greek word that speaks about a man who, let's say, really likes this slave, and he's got a wonderful wife and five children over here, and he's just begging somebody to set him free. And this man's got a lot of money, and he doesn't really worry about losing the money, and he sees this dear guy, and he kind of likes him and fell in love with his kids or something else. And so he decides to buy him out of the slave market to set him free. He'll never be a slave again. That word is also used of us. You're no longer a slave to sin or death or hell or Satan. You have been redeemed. You have been bought out of the slave market of sin. You don't belong in there anymore. And I say hallelujah. But you know, it gets better. There's one more thing a man can do. Let's suppose he took the gentleman and his family home and he really likes this guy. In fact, he falls in love with him and thinks, you're just like a son to me. And you know what? I don't have any heirs. And I've got a big, huge property here. And I tell you what, I really like you. So I'm going to officially adopt you as my son, and all that I have belongs to you. When Jesus redeemed you, he also adopted you as his son. And you are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I'd say our redemption is pretty good. What do you say? It's pretty good. Now number 5, go to Romans chapter 3. Why did Jesus die? To do the will of God, to save lost sinners, to fulfill the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And number 5, to demonstrate God's righteousness. God's character is manifested in a host of ways in the Bible. His miracles, his judgments, the universe he created, he's telling us about himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. And one of God's essential attributes is righteousness. There's no sin in him. Justice and judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, he demonstrated the righteousness of God. And it's almost a paradox. Let me explain. How could he be righteous in allowing an innocent person to die for others? It doesn't sound just and fair to me. Why does he have to die for what he did not do? How does that demonstrate righteousness? Romans 3:24 says, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, he's been putting up with you. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just. He has to deal with sin. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what is it talking about? When God poured out his wrath on Jesus, all the suffering, all the torture, and his death on the cross, he showed that he was just in paying for sin. Sin had to be paid for. It has to be dealt with, or God is not just. But the only way that he could justify us, to declare us righteous, is if the one who bore the penalty, in fact, was not guilty of anything. Let me put it to you another way with a simple illustration that I read years ago and cut it out of the paper. It was in the Midwest. It was a little small town. And it was kind of a big news in this town because the judge in that town had to face his own son in his own court. His son apparently had, forget all the details, he'd stolen a car, I don't know what else. And he had to be sentenced in front of his own dad. And of course that little town, you know, all turned out to see what was going to go on here in the courtroom. And they were all kind of shocked as when the kid came in front of his dad to be sentenced, there was no mercy at all. And he fined them the maximum penalty of the law. I don't know what it was, $5,000-$10,000 or whatever. And it was that or prison, and he fined him all this money. People were shocked. And then before they could even catch their breath, the judge got up out of his seat. He walked over to the rack, took off his political robe and put it on the rack. And he came over and he stood beside his boy and he put his arm around his son. He said, son, as your judge, I had to sentence you, but as your father, I'll pay the penalty for you. Man, I cut that little bear out. But that is a good illustration. You see, as our judge, to be righteous, he has to deal with sin. But as our loving heavenly father, he sent his son to die in our place. As his judge, he had to sentence us, but as our father, he paid the penalty for us through his own son. It's amazing, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 said, for he, the Father, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin at all. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm declared righteous because someone paid my penalty. Amen. Take a break. See you in a few minutes.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
One of the most common things people say as to why Jesus died was to manifest his love to us. And of course that's true. But it wasn't merely that. Liberal theology has always held that the point of the death of Christ is to show us what love is all about. God is love. The Unity people even said that's all God is, just the principle of love. But he did show his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But don't make the mistake a lot of people do. They make this a little more syrupy than they should. We're not talking about the gushy, romantic, emotional vibes that you and I have with one another. We're talking about unconditional love. It's interesting in the passages that it portrays us as being unworthy of it. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the depth of God's love is to love the unlovely, to love somebody who didn't deserve it but deserved hell instead. 1 John 3:16 even says it involved laying down his life. 1 John 4:9, and this is love, not that we loved God, that's a wrong message, but that he loved us. God didn't love you because you loved him. You love him because he loved you. Makes all the difference in the world. Oh, if you just really love the Lord, he'll love you back. I've heard some people say that. No, he'll love you even if you don't love him back. We learn a lot about what agape is all about. The sacrificial, unconditional love of God. Number 7, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Another purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus is to bring us to God. To bring us to God. No small task in that God is who he is and man is who he is. To bring us to God required the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, probably referring to his resurrection, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, to bring us to God. Turn to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Every one of these answers to why Jesus died are direct statements in the Bible. Every one of them. It says point blank, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Back to Hebrews 2, another critical issue that happened when Jesus died, and one of the reasons why he died, was to destroy the devil's power. What was that power? The power of death. The devil's a destroyer. You go after his baits, and it's going to destroy your life. Everything he entices us with, as attractive as it may be, will destroy your life. And you know, all of his attempts to make it attractive do not alter the fact. I was, forgot even the name of the Hollywood actor, was watching Larry King, this guy that's had this alcoholic problem, real serious. And he was saying how in the movies he was in, you know, part of the pattern of most movies is you come into somebody's house and they say, do you want a drink? And they go over and, you know, pour him a drink or whatever. It's kind of like a part of every single script. And he said it looked so attractive and cool to him. And so he put a bar in his home. Everybody was really complimenting him on this beautiful bar and nice portrayal of all kinds of liquors. And the guy almost lost his life. That which was attractive to him and made him so popular almost destroyed his life. And of course it does destroy a lot of people's lives. Whether it's drugs, sex, whatever it is. It's interesting, everything the devil has, all of his baits, all of his enticements, are intended to destroy you and me. And so he gives us temporary relief or pleasure to entice us, and then he destroys us with it. Interesting, isn't it? In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the Bible says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't know if it's gotten into your heart yet, but you are not under the devil's control anymore when you come to Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and the devil's power over you has been broken. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. But in verse 17 and 18, we have a ninth reason, and that is to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you realize if Jesus never became a man, never went to the cross, then we could continue to accuse him that he didn't understand what we went through? Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In chapter 4, we see the impact of that. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace. That we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because he became man. He suffered and died in our place. He can be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Thank God for it. And number 10, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom. Now, we have a problem here about the death of Christ, and I want you to put your finger in both passages, and I want you to understand these passages. That's a big hint, isn't it? Matthew 20, verse 28. And then stick your finger over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Both of these passages say a similar thing, a phrase. But the conclusions are different. And it looks like a contradiction. And it deals with Calvinism and Arminianism, with unlimited and limited atonement. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, and to give his life a ransom, that's that purchase price to get you out of the slave market, for who? Many. The Greek has the many. Now in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, it says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now Matthew 28 says a ransom for the many, and 1 Timothy 2:6 a ransom for all. Now which is it? Well, it's actually both. The answer is found in the preposition. Though the English preposition for is the same in both cases, it is not in Greek. First of all, Matthew 20:28, you need to know this. Matthew 20:28, the preposition is anti. A-N-T-I. Now, anti or anti in English today means against. That is not its original meaning. Its original meaning is in the stead of. It's a word of substitution. For instance, the Antichrist is not simply against Christ, although he is, but he's a substitution Christ. He's a counterfeit. It's in the stead of Christ. So in Matthew 20:28, Christ is a ransom in the stead of the many, obviously the many who believe in him. Did Christ's death substitute for those who believe in him? The answer is yes. So did he die for the elect? Absolutely. Now in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says he's a ransom for all. Here it is not anti. The Greek preposition is huper, spelled in English H-U-P-E-R. The word means in the behalf of. It's a word of sufficiency. Matthew 20:28 is anti, a word of substitution. 1 Timothy 2:6 is huper, a word of sufficiency. What do we mean? Was Christ's death in the behalf of all, whether they believe in him or not? Absolutely. It was sufficient. Why? Because God was in Christ. God's life would equal the sum total of all human life, which he himself created. Sure, it was sufficient. But it's only efficient. It only works for those who believe. So you say, which belief do you believe? Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Well, I'm a Calvinist if you mean, did Christ die for the elect? But I'm an Arminian if you mean, did Christ die for the whole world? I believe them both. Everybody understand? So some people say, well, you're a Calminian. No, I'm just a Bible preacher, that's all. And the Bible indicates he was a ransom in the behalf of the many who believe in him, or instead of, rather, the many who believe in him, and he's a ransom also in the behalf of all men. Okay? Number 14. 11, excuse me. Page 14. Hey. That's better than me saying verse 11. No, 11, point 11. He wants to reconcile us to God. Now, let's suppose that you and a friend of yours have a bad relationship. You got anybody like that? Somebody from the past or somebody you're sitting next to right now? Or is across the room and you don't dare get close to them? Is there somebody that you just don't like, don't get along? I mean, we could start a riot here. We all have these situations in life, and sometimes we say, hey, why don't you get reconciled with that person? Now, that assumes that there is some hostility between the two of you. There's something wrong. There's a barrier between the two of you. Now, it could be the fault of both of you. Some misinterpretations, misunderstandings, something was said and you took it wrong, or it was said with a lack of sensitivity to your feelings or whatever. I mean, life is filled with this, let's face it. People often wear their heart on their sleeve, and no matter what you say to them, they're hurt. It's like their mission in life to tell you that they're hurt. Kind of like what I call Christian masochism. You just want to be pained again today. You feel better hitting your head against the wall because it feels so good when you stop. Okay. So what do we do to straighten it out? You know, that's a tough thing, isn't it? A lot of people go through life and never straighten anything out because they don't have the courage to go up and say, hey, look, there's something wrong. Now, I said something, or you said something, or here's what I think, or whatever. People don't like to do that. They would rather sort of mope, kind of sit soak and sour. Their pride keeps them from getting it straightened out. Do you suppose the pride of man could keep him from straightening himself out with God? Now, the problem in our relationship with God is not God's problem. It's our problem. The hostility rests in our hearts. The Bible says we were enemies. We're the ones that need to be reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Interesting, isn't it? You think that through. We got the problem. Now, how have we offended God? Well, we've disobeyed him. Our sin is a transgression of his law. That's why when King David confessed his sin, he said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We've offended God. Now, God has already done something about it. He's willing to fellowship with you, even though you've offended him many times and probably continue to do so. He's willing to fellowship with you because he solved it already. He's already reconciled you to himself. How'd he do that? By paying for whatever's wrong with you. He's already taken the enmity and the hostility away. He paid for your sin. You are reconciled to God when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you can have fellowship with God. It's not a strained relationship anymore because Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Now, a few of those verses, like Romans 5, 9 to 11, wonderful words. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Greek word is reconciliation. We've received reconciliation. That brings us joy. Aren't you glad that you can fellowship with God even though you're such a stinker? Aren't you glad God isn't holding it against you? See, a lot of us can't get our relationships in life restored because one of the other parties involved is too proud to humble himself. You know, I've always felt that we'd get along much better if we just treat each other like dirty, rotten, depraved sinners. Isn't it our expectations of people that drive us crazy? We put pressure on folks to perform. Then we get disappointed when they fail us. And then our pride makes a big deal over it. You know, you'd be a lot happier if you just humble yourself. Be a lot happier. I don't care who it is. I don't think it's God's will that you go up to people you can't stand and say, I want to have an eternal, loving, ever-loving relationship with you. I think some things need to be solved. You said something that really hurt me. Now that's taken a big step because it may be rebuffed. A person may say, well, so what? So the hostility gets deeper. But taking a chance might be worth it. You know, you said something to me that really hurt me. Well, what was that? Oh, I didn't mean that. You didn't? No, not at all. Oh. Well, I still don't like you. You know, I mean, there are a lot of things, you know. From a human point of view, the whole business of reconciliation and getting restored in a relationship is really tough. Here's a tough one for you. So when you start liking somebody of the opposite sex and you're really kind of interested, you know what I mean? You get pretty thick. And you might even written a sweet little love note, said, I love you with all my heart. And then you found out that that card that said, I love you with all my heart, he bought 6 of them at the store. Because he sent it to 6 people. Oh, wound of wounds. So, even in those little love relationships, boy, can we get uptight. And then have you ever tried to break up gracefully? I mean, you talk about an emotional hassle. It can tear your life apart for weeks. And then you can't figure out, you don't really want to keep going with a person, but you can't figure out why you're so upset because you broke up. And now... The Lord is working in our midst. But it's kind of funny, isn't it? And you know, we often don't relate that to our relationship with God. Aren't you glad He loves you no matter what? But see, we're all conditional, man. And the reason why you're so upset, even though you wanted to break up from that person, is because you don't want rejection from anybody or anything, ever. And you're so proud you want that person to be totally broken-hearted that you would have the courage to leave them. You want them to suffer, even though you don't want to be with them. But that's how emotional we are. So it's very hard, isn't it, to restore relationships. You know, it's not like business. You can't just say to the person, you know, we've been going together now for 15 years, and I want it stopped today. Okay? You agree? You know, I mean, that just doesn't happen. Now, with God, there's no problem on his part. None at all. And he loves you so much he knows everything about you. There isn't anything you're going to tell him he doesn't know. He knows your motives. He knows how bad you are. He knows what's wrong with you. He knows how many times you're going to stumble in life. And he's counted all your wanderings away from him. And all your tears are all in his bottle. He knows about them all. There isn't anything you're going to experience that he doesn't already know about, and to think he loves you. I mean, I think you should reconsider, don't you? But he loves you with an everlasting love. And I think one of the most wonderful things in the Bible is that we are reconciled. Colossians 1:20 says we're reconciled by the blood of his cross. There's no problem. Why are you fighting God? What's the big deal? He's not mad at you. He loves you. Some of us are mad, but he's not. You've been reconciled to God. That is a wonderful thing. Now also, the Bible teaches, number 12, that he bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, beautiful verse. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, class, there's an Old Testament Hebraic background behind this. Jewish background. On the Day of Atonement, there's a goat that is killed and blood is put in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat by the high priest only, once a year. But there's a second goat called an Azazel, which they send out into the wilderness. And what the priest does is he puts his hands on that goat and confesses all the sins of the people, and the goat goes out. They send it away live, and you're not supposed to ever go after that goat. The figure is to bear our sins away. You see, when the Bible says he came to bear our sins, it's picturing that goat that was sent out in the wilderness. Or if you like this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. But not only bearing your sins, a 13th reason why he died was to take away your sins. To take them away. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now atonement, kafir in Hebrew, means to cover. Kafar. Cover. All lambs that were killed in the past covered sin, made atonement for sin. Now, Jesus Christ took sin away. And I need to give you an illustration. My wife and I were invited out to dinner at a wealthy family's house, beautiful home. And we were there with several other couples. And I think there was a party of about 16. It was a pretty big dinner party. A gorgeous home. Just fantastic. And beautifully set. Gorgeous Battenberg lace all over the table and matching, you know, napkins and beautiful china and all of that. Well, I'm kind of like a bull in a china shop. I don't know why. I just bump into things. I don't know why. I know why. But anyway, I'm a little clumsy. And my wife always makes me nervous. We come up to her. She looked in. The moment the door was open, she looked in. She saw this scene. She pats me on the hand and says, be careful, David. I wish she wouldn't say that. It makes me nervous then the whole night, you know. So anyway, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm doing pretty good. I was sitting in the middle of the table and we were talking and I was keeping my pinky up with a little cup and all that. I was being really cool, you know, using the right fork and knife. Boy, I never saw so many of them in my life. Anyway, about halfway through the meal, there was some baked potato and they had some gravy. And I was talking to somebody and somebody asked for the gravy and the person was trying to pass it to me and I turned and hit it. And it went all over this Battenberg lace, all over the table. And they're mopping up the gravy, you know, and I'm trying to do it, and they say, please, leave it alone, you know. And the lady's trying to be kind, so she brings one of those Battenberg lace napkins and lays it over the gravy stain. She says, there, now nobody knows it's there. Well, I knew it was there, and everybody knew what was under that, you know, the whole night. And she said, don't worry about it, we'll just send it to the cleaners tomorrow, and it'll all be gone. And I got to thinking about it. That's the difference between atonement in the Old Testament and Jesus taking sin away. You see, in the Old Testament, the blood of the animal was just a covering, but the stain is still there. But Jesus is the cleaning. He took the spot away. There's no trace of it anymore. Brand new. Washed white as snow. White as Battenberg lace. Amen? It's gone. So when it says He took away our sins, that's pretty powerful. In 1 John 3:5, it says, "Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Again, why did He come? Why was He manifested to the world? To take away our sins. I love that because according to the Bible, He'll not remember anything against you because He already took them away. They're gone. Man. And number 14, He came to forgive us our sins. You know, I think we can understand this like Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, says 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think you and I understand forgiveness, don't we? You got a problem between you and another brother or sister and you say, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I should not have done that. I should not have said that. Would you please forgive me?" Now at that point, the person who's been sinned against and hearing this is trying to make a decision about whether or not this is really sincere. Now, it isn't up to you to determine that, but you are, because you know why? You're a proud beast too. You say, "Wait a minute, I was the innocent victim." Oh, I know, but you see, you're so proud, you're deciding whether or not the person who asked you to forgive them really deserves it. So let me clear this problem up for you. They don't deserve it. And neither do you. See, if you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. Isn't that funny how we, when we want to forgive somebody, we're trying to make the decision about whether they deserve it or not? Kind of amusing, isn't it? Like we're playing God? Who do you think you are? Or here's another one. "Well, I just don't feel that you're sincere." What's that got to do with it? You mean to tell me that forgiveness is based on whether you feel like I'm sincere? Jesus said if a man comes to you and says, "I repent," He says, "Forgive him." And if he does it 7 times in a day, He didn't say 7 times in a lifetime or in a year or in a month. He said 7 times a day. This guy is what you call a repeating offender. And I can't tell you how many people say to me, "He's done it the 3rd time. That's it, boy. There's no more forgiveness." Well, Jesus said if he does it 7 times in a day, you're to forgive him if he comes. Well, you say, if he did that 7 times a day and came back and said he was sorry 7 times a day, he obviously is insincere in his confession. That's not what the Bible says. Apparently, you got a problem. In your pride, you can't forgive somebody because you don't think they deserve it or because you think they're going to repeat it again. In fact, you may even set some conditions upon them in order to prove that they're worthy of your forgiveness. Okay, I'll forgive you, but here's what's got to take place, okay? And you make a long little list of things now, in your mind or on paper. Well, who gave you the right to do that? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm sure glad God doesn't work that way, aren't you? Because if He did, none of us would ever be forgiven. Because we're guilty. You see, it's a very interesting thing when the Bible says He's forgiven us of our sins. Now, have you ever said to somebody, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget what you did." Now, wait a minute. If you forgive somebody, then it also involves forgetting it. Aren't you glad that God, who knows everything, has voluntarily decided never to remember it against you anymore? When He forgives you, it's done. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't the next day have a gigantic sign on your way to class saying,
John sinned against me, but I've forgiven him. But here's what he did at 3 o'clock yesterday. No, God doesn't do that. But see, some of us can't forget how, quote, we've been hurt. Whoops, there comes the pride again. Interesting, isn't it? In my opinion, it takes humility to forgive as well as to ask for it. You have to humble yourself both ways. You have to humble yourself to say, I'm sorry for what I said and did. Please forgive me. And you have to humble yourself to say, you bet. You're forgiven. And let me tell you something. There is nothing sweeter to restore any broken human relationship than forgiveness. And there is no stronger cement to glue people together than the willingness to forgive. I forgive you for being a dirty, rotten, depraved. No, I forgive you. I forgive you. Those are sweet words, aren't they? Hey, you really mean that? Well, I said it, didn't I? You see, aren't you glad that the forgiveness of God is based on higher ground? What is the forgiveness of God based on? His feelings? Yours? Your performance? Straighten the matter out. What is God's forgiveness based on? Anyone? The blood. It's already been paid for. So we haven't got anything to talk about. Of course you're forgiven. It's already taken care of. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Punchline time. Application time. Ephesians. Because maybe I'm talking to somebody today who's got something against somebody and you haven't let it go. It's eating you up. Did you know your lack of forgiveness can hurt you more than the person who needs your forgiveness? It can absolutely tear you apart. You're unwilling to forgive somebody for what they've done to you. Madge Rada is in her 70s. She plays the organ at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on Sunday morning. And this dear woman was raped in a Denny's restaurant and her throat slit by a young man's knife. And that story was remarkable. She not only forgave him, she went and witnessed to him, gave him a Bible. He came to know the Lord. It's a tremendous story. Now that's a pretty rough deal. Raped her and left her for dead. But she survived. And I still remember on the front page of the Newport Beach paper, it had, the actual headline was one word in gigantic, bold black. It's the only time anyone ever remembered this in the paper. It said, forgiveness, with an exclamation point. And it was a story of what happened. People could hardly believe it. Now, what made Madge do that? Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now here's the eye opener on forgiveness. The word forgiveness in Greek, aphiemi, is not in that text. It's the word grace. Charizo, grace. Let's read it that way. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, gracing to one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath graced you. And there's the secret of forgiveness. Grace gives us that which we do not deserve. When you forgive somebody, you don't forgive them because they deserve it, or they prove that their confession was really great, and it was detailed and very thorough, and I think I can now forgive them. No. You forgive them by gracing to them what they don't deserve. And forgiveness is the healing power of the Lord. You can change a person's life by forgiving them for what they've done to you. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one final thing. Why did Jesus die? He died to give us eternal life. Look at John 3. This is a beautiful passage for a lot of reasons. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Is Jesus the snake? I thought the devil was a snake. But the snake was killed and put on a pole to remind us that death has set us free. And as he lifted it up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a play on words here. In Philippians 2:9, it says, after telling us in verse 8 that Christ humbled himself to the death of a cross, it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The words in Philippians 2:9, God hath highly exalted him, is the same word to lift up that's in John 3:14. As God lifted him up, you see, when Christ was put on the cross, he was exalted. That which was humiliation and terrible death and suffering was an exaltation. The cross, people say, well, he was exalted when he was, you know, ascended up on high at the right hand. True, but he was exalted when he's on the cross. God highly lifted him up. Really interesting play. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Over in John 10:10, the story of the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, in John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the devil's like. I am come. Why did Jesus come? I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Wow. That we might have eternal life. Go to John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God has given us eternal life. Now to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Very controversial passage. The JWs don't like this passage because it mentions all three persons of the triune God in one verse. So they point out that the manuscript evidence is against this. 1 John 5:6, this is he who, verse 5, Jesus, the Son of God, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. Class, you know that the Bible says the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Haven't you ever asked how he does that? According to 1 John 5, you have your answer. Where in the Bible does it tell us that blood and water came out of the side of the Lord? In the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Keep your finger here and turn back to the Gospel. And I hope you get blessed by this. You got to think with me for a moment. John 19. Verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record or witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Now in 1 John 5, he says, it's a spirit that bears witness about the blood and water. So how does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit? Namely, through the Bible's account. The same writer wrote both. John saying, I was there, I saw it. The Spirit is now bearing witness because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, that's not in a lot of manuscripts, and I don't have the time to prove it to you, but I believe it belongs in the text. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. It's talking about the death of Christ. And keep reading. If we receive the witness of men, and we do all the time, 9 out of 10 doctors say this is the best, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He's talking about his death. He actually died. The blood and water were seen. And this is the witness, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. That you may feel that you have eternal life. That you may what? Know. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Let me tell you, if you lack assurance that you have eternal life, it's because you've forgotten what Jesus did on the cross. Don't miss the point of that passage. You and I have eternal life because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. All you have to do is review it again. For the Spirit will use the word that you review and bear witness with your spirit that you are indeed the child of God. Because I believe the witness about Jesus Christ dying for my sins. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and I pray you'd continue to open up our hearts, that we would see the glory of our Savior as he died for us. We remember Paul wrote in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May it be so in every life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.